Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll read the first 9 verses together. Please rise for the reading of God's word as you are able. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered all the people together and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The boy was told to clean up his room, to throw out all the garbage into the trash and set it at the curb. He was told to put his toys away, to make his bed, and to hang up his clothes that were strewn all over the floor and the bed and the desk. Doesn't sound like anyone here, does it? Away he went. 15 minutes later, he was spotted playing in the background. His mom went to check his room. It looked clean. There was nothing laying on the floor. But what was that? A sock peeking out from under the closet door? And what was that bumpy mess underneath the hastily thrown blanket? She went in to inspect. She opened the closet and all the hastily tossed toys came tumbling out onto the floor. She pulled the blanket back and there in a heap lay all the clothes that had been strewn about on the floor, wrinkled and messy, the clean with the dirty. Did this boy obey his mom? Did he do what he had been instructed to do? I suspect that most of us would say that he didn't. Unless you're young and you might ask, why? What did he do? What did he do wrong? Did he obey his mom? No, he did not obey his mom. His obedience was incomplete obedience, which is no obedience at all. In our passage today, you'll see that Saul is given very specific directions by God, but instead of obeying them completely, he does so selectively and thus does not obey God at all. We have just finished the second part of three parts of the book of 1 Samuel. The second section of the book of 1 Samuel deals with the call of Saint Saul as king over the people of Israel. The last few verses of chapter 14 are a summary of Saul's ministry of his kingship. He had established his sovereignty over Israel, and he was at constant war with the nations all around them. And in verse 48, we have a very specific note that the author mentions. He says, "And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." That being an anticipation of the account that we are beginning to look at here today. The people of Israel had demanded a king from Samuel. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so Samuel had appointed Saul to be king. Samuel was a handsome man. He was a tall man. He was exactly what you would expect of a king like all the other people. Saul was. Yet there was one little problem, which really wasn't a little problem. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Time and time again, as we looked at Saul and as he was anointed king and as he became king, he is consistently shown in a mixed light, mostly negative. The summary of his reign is, at least in chapter 14, is somewhat positive. And I just can't help but struggle to really understand who Saul was as king, other than to say that he was a man who did not know God. And the text that we look at today bears that out. Last time you saw that God delivers those who trust him, but judges the nations, even as he delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines and sent Israel under the leadership of Saul to fight and destroy and battle with the nations all around. I want to show you by God's grace today that natural man does not obey God's commands. God's clear command, you'll see in the first place, Saul's apparent compliance in the second place, and Israel's despicable disobedience in the third place. Samuel reminds Saul of his divine obligations and commands him to destroy the Amalekites, as God had said that he would do during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Notice how this account begins. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel." The very first thing that Samuel does is he reminds Saul of what he had done for him. He reminds him of the authority structure, as it were, that it is Samuel, who had anointed Saul to be king, to lead God's people. And that his anointing, Saul's anointing, was given to him directly from God. Notice he says, "The Lord sent me." He reminds Saul, Samuel reminds Saul of Samuel's divine authority. That he speaks not as a man, not as an advisor, not as a close friend or even a distant friend, but that he speaks with the authority of God himself. For you see, as Samuel rehearses what he had done for Saul, he is reminding Saul that Samuel himself is a man under authority, God's authority, even as Saul is under the authority of God. Samuel reminds Saul that he has been anointed, that is, set apart for a specific godly purpose, and that purpose was to rule the people of God. He had been set apart to an office, and he was to wield the authority of that office in a way that would bring God the glory. And so he had been anointed, oil poured over him, symbolizing the enabling work of God's Spirit to perform the task. And yet every time we read about Saul and his work, it just seems that he doesn't do the work of God. That his life is the antithesis of everything that a godly man should be. Yet, nevertheless, God is behind the special office in Saul's life. And Samuel reminds him, "You are king because God put you on the throne." You see, Saul was set apart to serve God, to lead God's people in godliness, for that's what the kings were supposed to do. Moses, knowing that one day the Israelites would establish a king, would want a king and put a king over them, said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that when you demand a king, and when he sits on the throne of this kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law, the book of Deuteronomy, the law of God. He shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one from the priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of his law. Where in this account of Saul have we read anything about him reading the Word of God, having the law of God with him? Where do we read about Saul learning to fear God and being careful to observe all the words of his law? The writer of 1 Samuel gives us no description, no account of that. And you will see that, in fact, he does exactly the opposite in our passage today. And so Saul is reminded that God has given him this calling and that he is to obey God completely. Saul was set over God's special people to lead them to God, to lead a people whom God has chosen for himself. And as Samuel reminds Saul of this, this isn't the first time that Saul hears this. And so it is with the gospel, that the gospel is given to all men to remind them of their obligation to obey God, particularly believers. And we as believers ought never to tire of hearing the gospel. Now we know that Samuel is going to speak to Saul, and he has a very difficult and pointed task for him to perform. But it never hurts to be reminded of the gospel, of what God has done for us and where God has placed us in this life. And so Saul is ordered to obey God's commands. Because God has sent me to anoint you as king over my people, now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. You are to obey the command of God. The voice of the words, that's the commands of God, the law of God, the words that come out of the mouth of God himself. For you see, what Saul is about to hear from Samuel is not Samuel's words. It's God's words. Samuel is going to declare what God would have Saul to do. And he reminds him of his position and the authority that Samuel has and Saul's position before God. And now heed the voice of the Lord. This is the words of God, the commands of God. This is a divine command that cannot be shirked or completed half-heartedly. Saul is reminded of the complete obedience that is required to God's commands. And he says, heed. This is a command. Pay attention, careful attention to the word of God. Brothers and sisters, once again, we're reminded of the gospel, that the words of the gospel are not simply an option for us to follow, to take it or leave it. That as the gospel goes forth to all men, they are to pay particular attention. They are to heed, obey the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, Saul was being given a very special task. And so Samuel says, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is an introduction, what could be called a prophetic messenger formula. It's a formula that the prophets would use to draw attention to the command that they were about to give. This is a divine command from God himself. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And brothers and sisters, that's what preaching is. The preaching of the Word of God is the Lord's thus says the Lord. As the Word of God is expounded and explained, as it is laid before you, and as you are called to live the words of the gospel before you, it is God's thus says the Lord. For you see, as God's word is faithfully expounded, as it is applied, it is the living voice of Christ to you and to me today. Our catechism summarizes the word when it says, summarizes the impact of the preaching of the word. And he says, how is the word to be made effectual to salvation? And the answer is that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. For you see, the preaching of the word of God is a primary means of grace. It is what God uses to change the lives of men and of women, to change them permanently, to take filthy sinners and make them faithful saints before the Lord God. And the Catechism continues and asks, how is the word of God to be read and heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word of God may be effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. You see, it's not merely enough to hear the word of God. That the word of God may be effectual unto salvation, it must be lived and it must be applied. As Samuel comes to Saul with the word of God, with God's "Thus says the Lord," Samuel has only one option, and that is obedience, complete obedience. And as God's word is preached, and you are called to faith and to new obedience, you have but one response: to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only option. Else you will stand before the judgment seat of God and will be held accountable for your rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He has offered to us in the gospel. And what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his misery and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. As the word of God is proclaimed, as the gospel is presented, there is no option but to obey and to live it. Now, we do not live it and obey it perfectly, do we? We fail and we fall very far short of it. Who then can attain to the standard that is required of us by the word of God? If it's not you and me, then who? Thanks be to God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, who rendered full obedience to the word of God and to the commands of God. He is the one who stood in your place and my place, that we might have life everlasting. His obedience becomes our obedience by faith in Christ alone. But Saul here is commanded to execute the judgment of God. He is commanded to pay attention to the words of God. Thus says the Lord, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now, who is Amalek? Amalek, they were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And they had attacked Israel during their wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 25 summarizes their attack. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. What a cowardly thing that the Amalekites had done. They did not come with a frontal attack against the people of Israel. No, they came up from behind where the weak were, where the tired ones were, where the faint ones were, and they attacked the people of Israel. And this was that battle where Moses held up in his arms, and as long as his arms were held up high, Israel won. But as he grew tired and as he lowered his arms, then the Amalekites won, until Aaron and Hur came to him and set a rock and let him sit on it and held up his hands. Then Israel won the battle. And after that battle, we are told that Joshua defeated Amalek. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is the curse and the judgment upon the people of Amalek for their wickedness and their sin in attacking God's people as they were weak and weary wandering in the wilderness. You see, God had placed the Amalekites under a curse. They were devoted to destruction. And Israel was commanded not to forget what the Amalekites had done. And they are reminded that God swore that he'd judge them and destroy them. And now Saul was going to be given the great responsibility of executing God's judgment upon the Amalekites. Now go and attack the Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Saul is sent to utterly destroy them. They are not to spare any of the Amalekites, and they are not to spare anything of the Amalekites. That word there, utterly destroy, has the idea of completely annihilated. In other places, it's used, it has the idea that they're devoted to destruction. That is, they are set aside for judgment. And the judgment is so certain for the Amalekites that it cannot be changed. They are devoted to that destruction. There is no second chance. There is no hope for leniency. They are going to pay the ultimate price for their sin. You see, this is the judgment of God upon sin. And Saul and the people were commanded, utterly destroy them. And in case they didn't get it, he says, do not spare. That has the idea of do not have pity. Do not have compassion on them. There is no mercy that is to be extended. Leave none alive. Notice the thoroughness of this destruction. Man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, everything that is living, everything that has breath, is to be destroyed, utterly decimated by Saul and his army. They are to leave nothing alive. All is to be put to death because all have been devoted to destruction for their sin against the people of God. Not even the animals would survive. You see, this is the execution of God's holy judgment upon sin. How come? Notice, remember what Paul says, that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is God's judgment. People tend to think that sin, our own sin in particular, isn't all that bad. We don't do what so-and-so did. We're not like that tyrannical ruler. No, we're pretty good. But you see, the Amalekites had attacked God's people, had attacked their relatives, and they would be judged for their sin. And they would be judged because of their sin. You see, this demonstrates the wrath, God's just wrath against sin. Sin, all sin, is a violent assault upon the goodness of God and contrary to his love. You see, we shrink back from this command. We look at that and we think, oh, that's just too violent. That offends our civil sensibilities. Why can't we just lock them up? Give them 3 square meals a day and be done with it. Why do we have to utterly destroy them? That's not what civilized nations do. But you see, this is a picture of the judgment upon sin. Sin is so heinous that it cannot be locked up, but it must be cut off. And God had sworn judgment on the Amalekites, and he would use Saul to execute it. God had sworn to judge sin. And the penalty of sin is death and eternal condemnation. And that's what Saul was sent to do by God. That was God's very clear command. I don't know how much clearer you can get. Utterly, completely destroy this people, for they are totally devoted to destruction. But you see, natural man does not obey God's commands. You've seen God's clear commands. Notice Saul's apparent compliance. As Saul moves to obey God's command, he permits the Kenites an opportunity to escape the judgment of the Amalekites. And so Saul gathers the people together and numbers them at Telaim. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. This was a large army, a massive army. And remember what it said in chapter 14, verse 48, that Saul gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites. It was an incredible number of foot soldiers. And yet this number of soldiers was required for the attack that was at hand, for the territory that would need to be covered in order to execute God's judgment upon the Amalekites. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley, literally in a wadi, in a dry riverbed. The city is not identified. Likely it's a city close to the border of Judah, near the brook of Egypt, which is one of the southern portions of the border of the land of Egypt. And the Amalekites would be in the Sinai wilderness there. And so Samuel goes. But then there's a bit of a pause in the narrative as he has gathered the people together and he prepares to attack. He then addresses the Kenites. Who were the Kenites? The Kenites were a people whom we know little about. We know that they were kindred of Moses, that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. Moses was tending the flock of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock in the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mount of God, and there he saw the burning bush. And then in Judges chapter 1, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Israel into the wilderness of Judah. And we also are introduced to the Kenites in Heber, the Kenite. You remember Jael, his wife? She is the one who killed Sisera, the commander of Jabin, the king of Hazor's army. And so he speaks to these Kenites, and he says, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites. There are three imperatives here, three commands. So Saul is very clear. Go, leave, move away from here, depart, turn aside, go to a different location. Get down from among them. Go somewhere else. Separate yourself from the Amalekites. Saul could not have made himself clearer to the Kenites that if they did not move, they would be destroyed. Lest I destroy you with them. Get away from the Amalekites. You don't want to be anywhere near them. For if you are, you will be included in the destruction of the Amalekites. If you do not leave, you will be destroyed along with them. This is a reminder that Christians are called out of the world to depart from a people doomed to destruction. This does not mean that we go off to some place in the mountains and establish our own monastery and become hermits or anything like that, but that we are to be a separated people, a holy people unto God, and that we are to turn away from the sinful practices of the world and live a righteous life. It is also a warning to Christians not to get mixed up in questionable practices, to associate with wicked men, for you might get caught up in their judgment. You would become collateral damage, as it were, destroyed, under subject to judgment, though you may not have been directly involved. Young people, if you hang with wicked men, you will be judged with wicked men, for it won't take very long before you are to act wickedly. Not, as I said, that we act isolate ourselves, but rather we are to act as salt and light in the world. You are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And Saul said to the Kenites, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. The scripture does not record for us what Saul is referring to. We don't know what the kindness is. And that word kindness is that same word for loving kindness, covenant faithfulness. That in the face of Israel's weakness and vulnerability, the Kenites supported and strengthened the people of Israel. And so Saul graciously gives the Kenites an opportunity to depart from the Amalekites who were doomed to destruction. Should they remain with the Amalekites, they too would be under the curse and utterly destroyed. And so Saul's, you have his apparent compliance as he moves to attack and to destroy the Amalekites. But you see, natural man does not obey God's commands. For you will now see Israel's despicable disobedience. Saul, it's incredible, Saul disobeys God's clear command to destroy, to utterly destroy the Amalekites by sparing Agag alive along with the best of the spoils, but destroying everything that they considered worthless. And so we're told, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. Again, we're not sure exactly where Havilah is. It's probably along the northern border of Israel and the Amalekite territory, all the way to Shur, which is down near the Red Sea, right along the border of Egypt. This was a huge territory. It included Mount Sinai and all of those places in between. And this massive army of the Israelites, 200,000 men, come and they attack the Amalekites, and they move from city to city, and they destroy and pillage all that belonged to the Amalekites, all that had been theirs. So far, so good, isn't it? Saul had obeyed God's command. He had destroyed the Amalekites. You get to this point, you say, what a relief. Finally, Saul has obeyed God. But wait a minute. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. What? He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive? What was God's very clear command? You shall utterly destroy them, man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. And Agag, king of the Amalekites, is alive? Oh, and notice, he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. He killed everyone else except Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. They suffered a violent death. This was the judgment for sin. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake that the wrath of God is bitterly unpleasant, to say the least. It is to face the wrath of God for all eternity. There is no end to the judgment of God. While these people died violently, they too entered into the judgment of God forever. But Agag, he spared alive, the king of the Amalekites, the leader of their enemy, this man who was devoted to destruction, why didn't he put him to death? The text doesn't say. Is it pride? Is it to gloat? Is it to humiliate Agag? Is it to do as the Israelites did in Joshua chapter 1, where they took the conquered king and cut off his toes and his fingers and had him eat from the scraps under the king's table? That very punishment that he himself had done to 60 kings or 70 kings beforehand? Is that what Saul was doing in sparing Agag? And why would he spare the king, the leader of the enemy? Why would he not spare some of the people? But no, he destroyed all of the people, but not the king. Why this distinction between Agag and the entire nation? The actions of Saul do not make sense. But brothers and sisters, remember this, that sin is rebellion against God and his command, and there is no rhyme or reason to sin. It makes no sense to us. You see, this passage here demonstrates the mastery of sin in the life of wicked believers, or of the wicked, and in the life of unbelievers. Even as Saul did not obey God completely. And then we're told, just in case you didn't get it, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. What a complete contrast. Totally opposite of what God had commanded them to do. And that word there that they spared Saul and the people, notice it was Saul and the people, not just the king itself, but Saul and the people, they spared. God said what? Do not have compassion. Do not have pity upon the Amalekites. And Saul and the people had compassion. Had compassion on Agag. They had pity on the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, lambs, and all that was good. Instead of utterly destroying those that had been doomed to destruction, devoted to destruction, instead they began to cull the booty. And they separated the best from the worst. They took everything that was good, that was healthy, that was strong, and they separated them from that which was weak and worthless and despised. And what did they do? Rather than utterly destroy everything, the weak and the despised, that they utterly destroyed. You see, it's very easy to destroy something that's weak, something that's worthless, something that's despised. It's easy to overlook something like that. But if you got something that's good and strong and healthy, well, isn't that a shame? Why should we destroy this obviously strong ox that we can use to plow our own fields? It's a shame. Let's spare it and put it to good use. I'm sure God would understand. But the problem is that everything is upside down. For remember that God requires the best of his people. The people of Israel, when they offered to God their offerings, were to give him the first fruits. They were to give him the best sacrifices, the sacrifices without blemish. That's how they were to honor God. And in a certain sense, in a certain way, the Amalekites, they were devoted to destruction and an offering, as it were. Not an offering per se, but they were given to God for destruction. They belonged to him. Everything is upside down. And the people of God, instead of giving him the best, give him the second best. Which leads one to ask, why did Saul embark on this expedition in the first place? Did he embark on this expectation to fulfill God's judgment? Or did he do so to fill full his coffers? What you clearly see is the complete grip of sin upon the life of Saul. He isn't interested in spiritual things, much less in obedience to God. You'll see that he attempts to rationalize his actions. And this perhaps raises a question, why do we follow God? Do we follow God for self-advancement or out of grateful devotion to God? For you see, natural man does not obey God's commands. God gave Saul a very clear command, and Saul apparently complies with that command. But in the end, you see his utterly despicable disobedience. Brothers and sisters, God requires our best. And how often do we give him our second best? As Saul, instead of destroying all indiscriminately, Israel kept the best for himself and gave the rest to God. We too often want to keep that which we want, that which is important to us, but give God the rest. We want to keep the best hours for ourselves and give God our devotion time when we're exhausted. We desire to satisfy our needs, but neglect to give God what belongs to him. As you heard this morning, his tithes and his offerings. We neglect to give God our time for his service. We neglect to give God time to worship him. What other examples can you think of where we keep the best and give God the rest? But did you know something? That God does not give his people the second best. He gave the best gift ever. He gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that we have hope. You see, do not give God incomplete obedience, for that is not obedience at all. Put God's glory first in everything you do. Before you do something, ask, will this bring glory to God? If not, don't do it. This includes your actions, your activities, your words, your works. Let everything that you do reflect the love of God, who loved you and gave himself for you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God demands complete obedience, brothers and sisters, to his commands. God demands that his people love him. God demands that you love him, that you serve him with all that you have and all that you are. But the problem is, we fail. Our obedience is incomplete at best. And thank God that complete obedience can be found in Christ Jesus alone. Only a man who is in Christ, only a woman who is in Christ is covered by the righteousness of Christ. Only a man, only a woman who is in Christ is able to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Only a man or a woman who is in Christ is able to obey God, imperfectly perhaps, but still able to obey by the power of the Spirit. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for what Jesus did for you and me, what we could not do for ourselves. In this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you are given the strength to obey Him. For Jesus obeyed God perfectly. He kept all of God's commands in His life. And He suffered the penalty for sin in His death. Not His sin, our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin in His death. And Jesus alone kept all God's commands without fault, perfectly. This is the Savior that we serve. This is the Savior that we worship. But if you are apart from Christ, you will not please God because it is not your will to please Him. The most you can do is give incomplete obedience of your own, but that isn't enough. Even as Saul gave an incomplete obedience to the very clear command of God. You need a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own. You need that righteousness of Christ to cover you. And God invites all who come to Christ by faith alone to trust in Him to salvation. Only then will your imperfect obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit be changed to true obedience. Do not give God your second best. Give Him your best. And then, only in Christ will you find true rest.